Father, as we get ready to open and dig into your word today, I pray that you would speak to us. Open our hearts. Prepare us to hear, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Marcel Sternberger was a methodical man of about 50 years old. He was Hungarian, bushy white hair, lively brown eyes. He bounced around. He had that kind of energy like a Hungarian dancer from his homeland. Just everywhere he went, he was just this energetic and vivacious guy living in New York. And what he would do is every morning, he would take the 909 Long Island Railroad into his workplace and switch into the subway and get into Fifth Avenue where he worked. Every morning, like clockwork, 909 Long Island Railroad on his train. But then on the morning of January 10th, 1948, all right, so put your mind back in the 40s, right? 1948, Sternberger boarded the 909 just like normal. But as the train was rumbling down the tracks, he remembered he had a friend who was sick, his fellow Hungarian friend who was in Brooklyn and was homesick. So he decided he was going to go visit him instead of going into work right away. So he switched trains, got on a different subway, and went out to Brooklyn and spent the morning with his sick friend. Then, in the middle of the day, he went back to the subway and jumped on the Manhattan-bound subway to Fifth Avenue. And on that train, something amazing happened. And I want to tell you Marcel's story as he told it to a writer named Paul Deutschman. He said, the car was crowded and there seemed like there was no chance I was going to get a seat. But as soon as I entered, a man sitting right by the door jumped up and left, so I slipped into that seat. Now, having grown up in New York, I knew better than to just strike up conversation with people. That's just not how you do it in New York City. But I'm a photographer, so as I sat there, I observed people's faces, and I'm pretty good at it. So I happened to notice the man sitting to my left, that his face seemed pained and hurt. And at one point, he looked up, and I caught his eye, and I could just see pain there in his eyes. I recognized it. And I noticed he was reading a Hungarian language newspaper. And so I decided to tell him in Hungarian, I hope you don't mind if I glance at your newspaper over your shoulder. And the 30-something-year-old man said, oh, no, no problem. Just you take it and read it. I'll read it later. So they took up this conversation over the half-hour ride into the city. And the man told him his name was Bela Paskin. He had been studying to be an attorney back home when he was taken by the Germans and forced into a labor camp sent to the Ukraine to work as part of the German army during World War II. They separated him from his family, from his wife, and they just sent him off to the Ukraine to be one of their workmen. While he was there, the Russians captured him, and they put him to work digging graves for the German dead. When the war was done, he had no place to go, nothing to do. No one was going to take care of him, so he walked hundreds of miles, hundreds and hundreds of miles on foot until he reached his home in Debrecen, a large city in eastern Hungary. And he says, well, I knew Debrecen because I'm from Hungary too. So we began to talk about the city and everything that was there and went on and on for a while about that until the man finally, after he got comfortable with me, began to tell me his story. So he said when he finally arrived back in Debrecen, he went to the apartment where his father and mother and sisters and brothers had all lived and found strangers living there. And none of them knew his family. He went upstairs to the upstairs apartment where he and his wife had lived and again found strangers living there. And they didn't know his wife or anything that had happened to any of them. So dejected, he went out into the street and started walking down the street until he heard this young boy saying, Uncle, Uncle Paskin, Uncle Paskin. And he turned around and it was the son of a neighbor who he had known when he was younger. And so he went to their house and talked to them to find out what they might know about his family and about his wife. And as he sat with them, they gave him the bad news that the Germans had come in and taken his entire family and his wife to Auschwitz, one of the worst concentration camps of the time. And they told him, your family is gone. His heart was too broken to stay living there. And so he, again, on foot, crossed border after border after border until he got to Paris. And from Paris, he managed to get on transport into the United States. And in October of 1947, just 3 months before they met on this train, he got into the U.S. And all the time he was talking, Marcel says, all the time I heard him talking about this, I couldn't help but feel like this was deja vu, like I'd heard something like this before. And then I finally remembered I had been at a friend's house for a dinner party, and they introduced me to this young woman there. And she had been from Debrecen, and her whole family too had been taken to Auschwitz, and they had all been killed except for her. They spared her life and sent her to work in a munitions factory in Germany. After the Americans liberated her, and the other people forced to work in that munitions factory, they brought her on the first boatload of refugees in 1946. They brought her to the U.S. And she was living in this boarding house surrounded by other women, but alone. She had no friends. The phone to the house sat outside of her bedroom, but she never bothered to answer it ever because it was never for her. She was utterly alone. She'd lost everyone, her husband, her kids, her family, everyone. And so as he's hearing Paskin tell this story, he's remembering this woman telling this story, and it seemed impossible that there could be some connection. How unlikely is this? But he reached into his briefcase and pulled out his address book and began to fumble through it because he had written down the woman's name, and he had written down her phone and address because he was hoping that he and his wife and their family could bring her over and maybe fill some of the emptiness in her life. And so he looked it up, and then he asks Paskin, he said, is your wife's name Maria by any chance? And he says, yes! How did you know that? And he said, I told him, let's get off the train, and took him by the arm, and they went to a phone booth, back when they had phone booths. You remember phone booths, right? Went to a phone booth, and as he dialed the number in his book, Paskin stood there, like, just in a trance, turning whiter and whiter. And the phone rang and rang and rang because Maria never answered the phone because it was never for her. But finally, after dozens of rings, she picked up because she was the only one there, and she answered it. And when I heard her voice, Marcel says, I told her who I was, and I reminded her we had met at this party. And I asked her to describe her husband, which, of course, seemed weird, and she was a little put off by it, but she did anyway. She described her husband. And then I told her, I asked her, where did you live in Debrecen? And she told me the street address. So I turned to Paskin and I said, did you live at such and such street, this house? And he's like, yes, that's my street. And then I told him, all right, I want you to be calm because a miracle's about to happen to you. I handed him the phone. I said, here, talk to your wife. So he took the phone, and I could hear her screaming on the phone, and he's just in tears, and he's just saying, this is Bella, this is Bella, this is Bella. And then just mumbo jumbo jitter, it like didn't sound like anything. And so I took the phone from him, he says, and then she was screaming in my ear, so I got her to calm down, and I told her, Maria, stay where you are. I'm gonna send your husband to you. Just wait there. And Bella, he said, was crying and crying like a baby. And he said, it's my wife. It's my wife. I go to my wife. Marcel said, at first I thought I should go with him because he's probably going to get lost. He's so emotional. But what I did is he hailed him a cab, put him in the cab, told the driver where to go, paid the driver, and said, you know what? This moment's too private for anyone else to be involved in. Sent them on their way. Bella and Maria Paskin's reunion was a moment so powerful and poignant, so deeply emotional that afterwards neither of them could remember what had happened when they met each other again for the first time. Some stories are just too powerful to tell. But Maria would later say, I remember only this, that I left the phone and I went to look in the mirror to see if all my hair had turned gray. And the next thing I know is a taxi stops in front of the house and it's my husband who comes toward me after a decade of not seeing him. I can't remember the details, but I only know this, that after years and years of being unhappy, I was finally happy for the first time. Some people will hear stories like that and say it was just a chance reunion. It was just chance that this happened. It was just chance that made Marcel Sternberger suddenly decide to visit his sick friend that day and change his routine, his schedule. It was just chance that he had happened to be at a dinner party where he met Maria and somehow ends up getting on a train. And in New York, people don't get up from their seats on trains. This guy gets up in the last minute and he gets a seat. I mean, that's crazy. It's just chance he notices he's reading a Hungarian newspaper. If he hadn't seen that, he wouldn't have said anything. It's just chance that they strike up this conversation and he makes this connection. Was it chance? Or did God ride the Brooklyn subway that day? This is one of the more puzzling questions in life, isn't it? Do you ever think about it? All these things that happen in your life, in my life, all these coincidences and circumstances that have led you to where you are today. Are they random? Or do they have a purpose? Is God involved in only some of them, but not all of them? Was God involved in these two men meeting on the train that day, but not involved in the war that tore that husband and wife apart? Which coincidences is God involved in? You know, sometimes as Christians, we like to point to good coincidences. I'm going to have a hard time saying that word today. Coincidences. We like to point to the good coincidences and say, oh, look, see, there's God. Now you know, you see God. You see God in the good coincidences. But then when someone brings up the bad coincidences, we don't know what to say. Steve Jobs, who made Apple what it is today, he famously, when he was 13 years old, went up to his pastor and said, so pastor, if I hold, you know, some fingers up behind my back, can God tell, does God know, even before I put them up, what fingers I'm going to put up and how many fingers I'm going to put up? And his pastor said, of course, Steve, God knows everything. And then Steve pulled from his back pocket the Time magazine, or Life magazine from that week that he had gotten, his family had gotten at his house. It was July of 1968. This was the cover. And it pictures these several starving children who were suffering, caught in the turmoil of the Nigerian Civil War at the time. And Jobs asked this pastor, does God know about this and about what's going to happen to those children? And his pastor told him, oh, Steve, you know, you wouldn't understand. And dismissed them. One of the worst things you can do to a teenager or to anyone is dismiss serious and real and deep questions. I was listening to a pastor this week talk about, he was in Sunday school as a little kid and his teacher was talking about how heaven is just going to be perfect. And somehow said it's like, you know, like baseball, you know, you get to be perfect. And so he said, wait a minute. So in baseball, like, okay, if I'm the pitcher, perfect is every ball I throw is a strike. But if I'm the batter, every pitch is a home run. So how can they both be true? And the teacher told him to stop asking such stupid questions. Do we believe in a God whose power and foreknowledge are only good for party tricks? How many fingers? Or do we believe in a God who is sovereign over everything? If our faith is to be believed, then it has to deal with all the coincidences, both good and bad. Some of you may be surprised to know that there's a book of the Bible that's full of all kinds of coincidences, but never, ever once even mentions God. Not once. It's the story of Esther, and it's amazing. And instead of telling it to you this morning, because it would take me a while to tell it, and sometimes telling isn't as good as showing, so I'm going to show it to you today. I'm going to show you an illustrated summary of Esther, the book of Esther. It's created by a group called The Bible Project. This comes from an app called Read Scripture. There's a picture of what it looks like. Before you leave here today, take out your phone and download that app. They have an illustrated introduction to every book of the Bible and reading plans to help you learn to read and understand God's word better. So this morning, I'm going to show you this illustration, this illustrated introduction. It tells the whole story of Esther and helps us see the big picture. And I'm going to just relax for a few minutes while they show you, it's about 9 minutes long, they're going to tell you Esther's story. And then we're going to come back and ask, where's God?
The book of Esther, it's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. The main characters in this story are two Jews, Mordecai, and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in this story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now, this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once, which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd, quote, coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days, and it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now, after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now, right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther's going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish. Now, in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request of both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution. And the king, in that moment, orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot it for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that, first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now, the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on the very stake he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go. Haman's execution, however, doesn't solve the problem of the decree to kill all of the Jews. So the focus now turns to Esther and Mordecai as they make a plan to reverse the decree. They discover that the king can't revoke a decree that he's already made. So instead, the king commissions Mordecai to issue a counter-decree. On the appointed day that all of the Jews were supposed to be killed, the 13th of Adar, now the Jews are ordered to defend themselves and to destroy any who plotted to kill them. Then Mordecai, Esther, and Jews everywhere hold banquets and feasts to celebrate this new decree, and Mordecai is elevated to a seat beside the king. Eventually, the decreed day comes, and the Jews triumph over their enemies. First, they destroy Haman's family, and then any other Persian officials who had joined in Haman's plot. And then on a second day, they get permission to destroy any who plotted against them throughout the entire kingdom. This results in joy and celebration as the Jews are rescued from annihilation. The story then tells about how Esther and Mordecai established by decree this annual two-day feast of Purim to commemorate their deliverance from destruction. And the name of the feast comes from Haman's dice. Remember, Purim. The book concludes with a short epilogue as Mordecai is elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and we are told now of his royal greatness and splendor as the Jews thrive in exile. Now, step back. Notice how this whole story has been designed. The story was full of moments of ironic reversal, but we can now see the whole story is structured as an ironic reversal, right down to the details. So the king's splendor and feasts and decrees are mirrored by Mordecai's splendor and feasts and decrees at the end. Esther and Mordecai, they first saved the king, but now in the end, they save all of the Jews. Then you have Haman's elevation and edicts and banquet that gets reversed by Mordecai's elevation and edict and banquet. And then at the center, you have Esther and Mordecai's planning scenes, and then Esther's two banquets that act as a frame around the greatest moment of reversal in the whole story, Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's exaltation. Beautiful. Another fascinating feature of this book is the moral ambiguity of the characters. There's a lot of drinking and anger and sex and murder, of which Mordecai and Esther are a part. Not to mention their violation of many commands in the Torah, like marrying Gentiles or eating impure foods. And so the story's not putting Mordecai and Esther forward as moral example, as if it endorses all of their behavior. But they are put forward as models of trust and hope when things get really bad. And so the book of Esther comes back to that question with which we began, why God is not mentioned. The message of this book seems to be that when God seems absent, when his people are in exile, when they're unfaithful to the Torah, does this mean that God is done with Israel? Has God abandoned his promises? And the book of Esther says, no. It invites us to see that God can and does work in the real mess and moral ambiguity of human history, and he uses the faithfulness of even morally compromised people to accomplish his purposes. And so the book of Esther asks us to be willing to trust God's providence even when we can't see it working, and to hope that no matter how bad things get, God is committed to redeeming his world. And that's what the book of Esther is all about.
Wasn't that more interesting than listening to me tell it? Who said yeah? If you've never read the book of Esther before, go home and read it today. It's not long, and you'll get to see all these twists and turns in more detail even than what you saw there. But the author of Esther goes out of his way to not mention God. He wants you and I to feel the way Esther and Mordecai felt and all the other Jews felt. They were cut off from their home. They were cut off from the temple. The temple had been destroyed, actually, which meant they were cut off from God, which meant they had no protection, no one to watch over them. There are no priests. There are no prophets. There's no kings, no one to speak for God to them or to God for them. God was invisible. But the coincidences in Esther are amazing. Which ones do you think showed that God was there? And was it Mordecai overhearing the plot to kill the king? Was it that first queen, you know, refusing to dance? What he literally called her in to do was to dance naked in front of his friends so that they could see how beautiful his wife was. So was it there that, you know, God was working that situation to make the king do that so that he would get rid of her? Was it the king not being able to sleep and having the history read so that he remembered, oh, we never did anything for Mordecai to thank him for saving my life? Was it just coincidence, or was God there in just that moment when he reminded him just the day before Haman was going to ask to kill him? And then when that all happens and the queen exposes Haman, right? The king leaves the room, actually. He's just so upset. He leaves the room, goes out into the balcony. Haman realizes he's about to get killed. And so he's begging Queen Esther for his life. And as he's begging, he actually falls on top of her on the sofa. And as he falls on top of her, the king walks back in the room, and that just sealed his fate. Impaled, he goes. Was God visible there? You know, it really seems like God was in those coincident moments. But what about when Haman came to power? Was God part of that too? What about when Haman made this plot to kill all the Jews? Was God in that? What about the circumstances that led to them being in Persia in the first place, the destruction of Jerusalem, being taken captive? What about Esther's parents dying? Or the drunken king being abusive toward his first wife? Or Esther being taken without any consideration of what she wanted into the king's harem? There are a lot of coincidences in Esther. Which ones was God behind? Was he behind the ones where good happens, showing up just in the nick of time, like all the good superheroes do? Or was he also involved in the ones that put things into motion that maybe took years to develop, some of which weren't so good or fun? Is God only behind good and victorious coincidences? Or is he also working in the difficult ones too? I think the answer in the book of Esther is this: God is God in all the coincidences and circumstances. He's working through all of them. He'll work with whatever he has. Even though, like they pointed out, Esther and Mordecai are not perfect people. They're not perfect obeyers of the Jewish law. God still uses them. God will accomplish his goal to rescue and save his people, to bring new creation using whatever happens. Nothing will stop his plan. God may be invisible, but we can see him working through everything, because our invisible God is invincible. Some people spend their lives just searching coincidences and circumstances for God. Searching for, what are the good coincidences to show me, yep, okay, God's here. Yep, God really cares about me. Yep, God really knows. Does God care? And we spend our lives looking through all the circumstances and situations and coincidences for evidence. And whenever something even remotely good happens, okay, good, God loves me. We look for good circumstances to reassure us that God is there. But imagine if Esther had done that. What would have happened? If she had looked for reassurance that God was there by looking at the coincidences of her life, what she would have seen up to that moment in the story was her people being taken captive, the temple being destroyed, losing her parents, her being taken captive to become part of the harem of the king, forced to become his wife. All of this would have seemed bad. But then her relative Mordecai comes up to her and points her beyond all of her circumstances, beyond circumstances and coincidences at all. He tells her, you don't know anything based on these things. Esther 4:13, he looks at her and he sends a note to her and says, do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. In other words, don't think that, oh, this coincidence that I happen to be queen now is going to mean my life is saved. It doesn't mean that. You don't know what it means. He says, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews are going to arise from some other place. Right? In other words, what? It doesn't matter what the coincidence and circumstances are. God's going to do what God's going to do. He's going to rescue and save and bring new creation. Then he says, you and your father's family, though, will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. So what's he telling her? Don't think that the coincidence of being queen is going to save you. And don't think that God is limited by coincidences and circumstances. God is going to save his people no matter what. Now maybe, just maybe, the coincidence that has you wearing the crown is something God can use. God will use if you'll let him. But there's only one way to find out, Esther. Get up, and even though it's against the law and could cost you your life, go into that king and tell him what's going on. So Esther recognizes this. She recognizes that it's not about coincidences and circumstances, that they don't limit God, and that God's actually working through all of it. And so she decides to not let coincidences limit her either. She calls everyone, her friends and people around her, to fast. And then she says these words, some of the most courageous words you'll ever read. She says, I will go to the king and intercede for my people, even though it's illegal. And if I perish, I perish. So which circumstances was God working in? Which coincidences was he working through? All of them. All of them. The Apostle Paul would underline this truth 500 years later, writing to Christians who are then living under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And he says, Romans 8:28, and we know that in the good things God is working for those who love him, right? No. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called and who are living according to his purpose. Not just in good circumstances, that's not just the sign that God's doing something. Not just in good coincidences, but in all things, we can have confidence that God is working through it all to bring about our good, to bring about new creation, to restore all things. And those who love him and live according to his purpose, we get to experience that. And Paul knows this because the invisible God became visible in Jesus. And in Jesus, he saw how God works through every circumstance, even the most horrible and tragic ones. Paul is the one who would write in Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. We have seen God. He is no longer invisible. John, in his gospel, writes that Jesus was God become flesh, and he said, we beheld the glory of God living among us, walking among us. With our own eyes, we saw how God works through every circumstance, every coincidence, good and bad, to accomplish his purpose. We learn that God is working in everything and through everything, using everything to win the victory over sin and death. The invisible God becomes visible in Jesus. Jesus demonstrates that God is using all the coincidences and circumstances, good and bad, to bring about victory, and he cannot be stopped. Our God is invincible. And what I want you to understand this morning and embrace this morning is that you don't have to chase coincidences and call that faith in God. God is working in all things and through all things, with all things, to bring about his plan, to rescue and to redeem those who love him and live for his purpose. So this morning, what I want to invite you to do is to begin practicing faith. I want to invite you to begin practicing seeing God working through all the different things that are happening in your life, all the circumstances, all the coincidences, good and bad. To do this, you're going to have to change your definition of a hero. This is one of our problems with faith, and it's how we understand heroes. We understand, you read these stories, God may not be mentioned in Esther, but who's the hero? God's the hero. Pick any book of the Bible, guess who's the hero? God's the hero, right? God's the hero, but how do you view heroes? What do we think of when we think of heroes? We think of people who are in the right place at the right time, who do the right thing in the right place at the right time, who swoop in that last moment to rescue and save just as the clock ticks to 1 second, and as it's turning to zero, boom, he swoops in and fixes it. It's almost comical when you watch our shows and our movies that still, as a kid, 30 years ago, more than that, 40 years ago, I'm old. Just realize this. I remember cartoons, you know, the train is chugging down the tracks and some, you know, Wile E. Coyote tied someone to a train track or whatever. And, you know, it's just before the train gets there. That's how a hero moves. I still remember as a kid, 8 years old, you know, the clock for the bomb ticks down to its one. And just as it's turning, boom, they disconnect it. And they still do that today. Come on. Come on. The same thing. That's our definition of heroes. They swoop in the last minute. And now some movies make fun of it, and so the guy walks in with a minute left and just, oh, just do this, and now it's done. Because we've learned to make fun of our idea of heroes because it just doesn't make sense, right? But in our minds, heroes are people who swoop in the last minute and save the day. But they always get there before the clock hits 00. Jesus is not the get there in the nick of time just before the clock hits 00 kind of hero. Just look at his life. For instance, his best friend Lazarus was sick and dying, and Jesus dragged his feet. The clock hit 00s. Lazarus died. 2 days after 00s, Jesus shows up. And Lazarus' sisters are ticked off and sad and upset, and they're telling Jesus, wait a minute, you were supposed to be the hero and swoop in before the clock hit 00 and save him. And they're mad and they're hurt and they're distraught. But what does Jesus do? Instead of swooping in the nick of time like every good hero should, Jesus gives us a new definition of what a hero is. And so, throw out the clock. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And he rises from the dead, and he comes out. Do you know what that means? That means that our God transcends coincidences and circumstances and time. Time, that stressor that makes us feel like we're about to lose it all. That ticking clock in our heads that has all this pressure on us, making us live in fear about the situation you might be in right now. This means that he stands behind it all. Beyond it all. And that's why he's invincible. Some of you this morning, you are feeling the clock ticking down on some situation in your life. You're feeling as though God's not present, he's not acting, he's not working, because all you see is bad coincidences and bad circumstances. You don't see it. You look for good circumstances, you look for some good coincidence as a sign to let you know God's there. Because you think that God is only there in the good coincidences. What I'm telling you this morning is that the situation you're in, if that's where you are today, doesn't make any less sense than the situation Esther was in. There were no good coincidences really at that point in her life. It was all bad. So look at her and learn from her that our power, our life, comes from faith, not from coincidences, not from luck. And faith is not driven by circumstance or coincidences. Instead, faith is driven by a trust in our invincible God and the future he has for us, that he can overcome all things. Philip Yancey once wrote, "Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse." Esther had a faith that only makes sense now looking backwards. After that story is complete and you see it, okay, that makes sense now. She didn't say, if I die, I die, because all the coincidences around her were good or gave her hope. Maybe there's one good thing and like, okay, maybe this will work out. Okay, no. She said, if I die, I die, because she had faith in the future that God has for his people and that God would work through anything and everything to accomplish his purpose and win the victory. And in acting on that faith, Esther herself became the evidence that God was present. God became visible through her faith. So maybe God's name isn't mentioned in Esther, but God's visible in Esther. He's visible in Esther's faith. When she acts on that faith, she makes God visible to the world. The world is looking for God. Let's show them a faith that is not based on only good coincidences and heroes that show up in the nick of time. Let's show them a faith that is deeper, that's based on a Savior who is working in all things and who transcends the clock that we feel ticking down in our head, who crushes that clock and throws it out. This is the faith that we pass on and we pass around, right? Some of you have been a Christian for a long time, and you've understood this about faith for a long time, even though maybe you've lived more by the coincidence type of faith. But you've understood that faith has got to be faith even when the coincidences are bad. And you've lived that for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years or more. You know you're not done with faith just because you've turned 60 or 70 or 80, right? You know you're not done being a visible representation of God to this world, right? By your faith. And you know that just because you're 10 or 12 or 15 or 17 or whatever, that doesn't mean you can't yet demonstrate a faith that shows God to the world. Worship team, would you come back? I'm asking us this morning to be a church where all of us, whatever stage we're in, right? Some of us have been Christians for a long time. We have deep faith. Some of us are new. And this faith thing is a new thing for us. What I want us all to grab hold of is that faith sees beyond the coincidences and circumstances and recognize God is working in it all, using all of it to bring about his purpose. And faith is seeing the future he has in spite of the coincidences around us. And as this faith grows in us, our invisible God will become more and more visible to the world around us. And they'll see in us that our God is invincible. Would you stand with me this morning? And let's spend just a little bit of time worshiping our invincible God.